microphone turned on while we're singing, and I quickly had to turn it off because you don't want to hear me sing, because it's not even a joyful noise, it's a joyful screech maybe. If you would, turn your Bibles to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and we're going to be starting in verse 33. And as you know, for the last 2 years, we've been going through the feasts of Israel, the Moedim, and God's appointed times. So as we come to this end of the chapter, we're going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. Starting in verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and on the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. Now just make a mental note of verse 36 there. Continuing in 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice, a drink offerings, and everything upon his day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which you give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord for 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and then again on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day boughs of goodly trees, branches and palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice. Therefore the Lord your God, before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast unto the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations, as you shall celebrate in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall be in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then Moses declared unto the children of Israel all the feasts of the Lord. The 7th and final festival given to Israel is called Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Sukkot is observed in the fall from the 15th to the 22nd of Tishrei, and that's the month we're talking about here. Remember, in the past we've talked about the two bookends. We have Nisan the first month, and then we have Pentecost in the middle, and then we have Tishrei, the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. The first three feasts were observed in Nisan. The last three are in the 7th month. During this time, many Jewish families constructed a sukkah, or a small, hastily built hut in which meals were eaten throughout the festival. The sukkah is used to remember the huts that they lived in, called Sukkot, which is plural for the sukkah. Israel lived in during their 40 years sojourn in the desert after the exodus from Egypt. Later, after Israel entered the land of promise, Sukkot was associated with the fall harvest and came to be known as the festival of the end gathering of the harvest at the end of the year. Certain customs were incorporated into the observance of Sukkot, including decorating the sukkah or their huts and performing special wave offerings or ceremonials with the four species that was mentioned in the Bible that we just read. There were the palms, the branches, the big boughs of trees that they would take and hold in their hands, and they're called the love laws. And they would circle the synagogue in a procession while singing hymns and reciting various Hebrew prayers to sanctify the festival. While the Torah states that Sukkot is a seven-day holiday, we just read it in Leviticus and it's repeated in Deuteronomy 16, an additional day called the Shemini Atzeret, and that's probably mispronounced, is also included. Now, so I told you, remember that verse 36 there. This is a seven-day festival. We read that at least three times in Leviticus, and it's repeated in Numbers. But there's an eighth day added, and we'll look at that later on. And since the code is marked the end of the agricultural year, a further holiday called Simchat Torah was added to celebrate the end of the Torah reading at the end of the cycle of this year also. So during this festival, it marked the end of the year or the harvest gathering, but it's also the end of the Torah, which they would start all over at the beginning with the new readings, with a new beginning each year. Since it's an eighth-day festival, there'll always be at least one Sabbath falling in between there. So as Leviticus stated, you'll have the first day of the festival on the 15th as a Sabbath. You'll have the last day as a Sabbath. Then there'd be one weekly Sabbath that falls in between. And then you'd have the eighth day, which was a Sabbath also. And because we are commanded to rejoice during the holiday of Sukkot for the blessings of God's provision and care for our lives, it is considered especially important to give charity during this time of year. Now, if you recall, the preparation for the most holidays, the high holidays, were started back in Elul. If you remember, that was the month preceding Tishrei. When Moses was said to have ascended to Mount Sinai the third time, and he stayed there for 40 days until Tishrei 10, which was the original Yom Kippur. And remember, we talked about that the last couple of times. The day of judgment was when Moses, when the children sinned, Moses went back up on the mountain and he pleaded for the children of Israel for 40 days. And that's why they had the 40 days of repentance leading up to the Day of Atonement, where their names were written or struck out of God's Book of Life. So after this period of repentance, Moses descended the mountain, and that's where he first gave the instructions regarding the building of God's sukkah, or the tabernacle. And according to Jewish tradition, the material for the tabernacle was collected during the days before Sukkot, even though the tabernacle itself was not assembled and dedicated until the first of Nisan, the first month of God's new calendar. Later in the Bible, we read that King Solomon dedicated his temple during this festival of Sukkot, and you read about that in 1 Kings. Since it immediately follows the days of all and repentance, Sukkot represents the time that restored fellowship with the Lord. In fact, the Mishka, and later even in the temple, represents God's presence dwelling among his redeemed people. The modern observance of Sukkot allows just for a few days to prepare. From the time of Yom Kippur ends to Tishrei 11 to Tishrei 15, you only have 5 days to begin assembling and decorating your sukkah for the festivities. If the high holidays focus on the Lord as our creator and our judge and the one who atones for our sins, then the festival of Sukkot is a time when we celebrate all that the Lord has done for us. Prophetically understood, the 7 days picture the time of the world to come and the 1,000-year millennium kingdom age. If you remember, I don't have my whiteboard. I'm like Linus without his blanket. But if you remember when you laid it out, and especially the last three, if the Feast of Trumpets represented the rapture of the church, this is all God's prophetic timetable, then the second event that would come on the Day of Atonement would be God's coming, Christ coming back to the world for judgment. So the next thing in line, obviously on God's timetable, we know from reading the Bible, is the millennial kingdom. So this Feast of Trumpets is representing what's coming in the future. It's prophetic to the millennial reign of Christ. The holiday of Sukkot, therefore, represents a time of renewed fellowship with God, remembering His sheltering provisions and care for us as we travel in the desert, surrounded by the clouds of glory. The Sukkot itself symbolizes our dependence upon God's care and sustenance that He gives to us every day of our lives. Sukkot is the conclusion of the Jewish fall holidays, the last of the three pilgrim festivals that was Passover, Pentecost, and then Tabernacles. It's the three times a year that every Jewish male was required to go back to Jerusalem to the temple. And it was a time of joy during these three festivals. Now, if you look at it, it's interesting in the Bible verses describing these, especially in Deuteronomy 16, where it lays out just these three pilgrim holidays where God commanded all the males to go back to Jerusalem. During Passover, there's no mention of joy. Then during Pentecost, the word joy is mentioned one time. But then when you get to the third one, it's mentioned two or three times. So it's kind of like a crescendo. It gets greater and greater and greater as you read through the scriptures. In fact, in ancient Israel, the joy of Sukkot was so great that it became known simply as the feast. Later, it was known as the season of our joy. And it was a time of the many sacrifices. And you read about those in Numbers 29. And a time when, on sabbatical years, the Torah would be read aloud to the people. It's like every 7 years. And from an agricultural perspective, in ancient Israel, Passover corresponded to the planting season. Shavuot or Pentecost corresponded with the grain harvest. And then we have Tabernacles or Sukkot that corresponded with the fruit harvest of the land. When you planted your crops in spring, you do not yet rejoice because you are uncertain about how the harvest will turn out. And when you harvested your grain at the start of the summer, you might have a little joy because you have bread in hand. But then total joy would come after you had harvested all your crops in the fall and thereby received sustenance and provision for the coming year for the Lord. It's also known as the Feast of Ingathering because this is when all the farmers would harvest all the fruits, the grapes, the figs, whatever else, the apples, whatever they would enjoy. They always come in late summer, early fall, and it was become known as the harvest or the Feast of Ingathering also. And from a spiritual perspective, Sukkot corresponds to the joy of knowing your sins were forgiven, because it falls right after Yom Kippur, and if you're still around, it means that God had forgiven your sins and you're written into the book of life for one more year. But it also recalls God's miraculous provisions and care after the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And then prophetically, Sukkot anticipates the coming kingdom of Yeshua, the Messiah, wherein all the nations shall come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord during the festivals. And you read about that in Zechariah 14. We'll talk about it more in detail in a little bit. So if we have this final festival that is at the end of the God's prophetic calendar, and we know that it points to the millennial kingdom, so let's look at what's mentioned about the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium. After Messiah returns to earth as king and establishes his messianic kingdom with its center and glorious rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, Israel's festival calendar will resume a predicted prophetic Israel's festival calendar will resume as predicted by the prophet Ezekiel. And he writes, "They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." Now, I want you to pay attention to that word in there, because in the Bible, especially talking about the millennial kingdom, only two of the festivals are specifically mentioned as Passover and Tabernacles, the bookends of all the festivals. But here in Ezekiel, so we know that those two will be observed in the kingdom. But here in Ezekiel it says, all my laws and statutes and all my assemblies. And that word assemblies is the word we talked about way back at the beginning, the Moedim, God's appointed times, will be celebrated. So I'm under the impression, and I believe, that we, and I hope to talk about this more in the future, we as a church are going to be celebrating this. Because you remember what we talked about in Romans. We're not going to be separate. We're not going to have the church run around doing its thing and then the nation of Israel run doing its thing. Remember what Paul told us. We're grafted in to the olive tree. We are grafted in to Israel, not Israel to us. There's no replacement theology. So these Moedims, at least Passover and Tabernacles, are specifically mentioned. But if the prophet's writing this, they're all going to be celebrated. All the laws, all the assemblies will once again be celebrated, remembering how Christ fulfilled them, each and every one. So it's important for us to know that. Not that God's going to give us perfect knowledge when we get our glorified bodies. But I think we, as the bride of Christ, will be celebrating all these festivals in the millennium with Christ and with the nations. Of the seven feasts of the Lord, only the Feast of Tabernacles has its typical fulfillment in the millennial time, when Israel finally will enjoy safe territorial boundaries and will be a blessing and witness to the Gentile nations. The term tabernacles, in Hebrew it's sukkot, like we've been saying, but in the New Testament or Greek, it's the word skene. It involves God's promise to return to earth in tabernacle or dwell with Israel in a way that never before experienced in all of human history. And we read, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And that's from Zechariah 8. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore, and my tabernacle also shall be with them. Ezekiel 37. The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. That's from Isaiah 24. And although this tabernacling means God's presence again will inhabit the temple, the prophet Isaiah indicated that it will do so in a greater way than has ever been done before. And so then the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon the glory shall be a defense. And that's from Isaiah 4, verse 5. That word defense is the word huppah. The word defense, or canopy, as it could be called, is a huppah. If you think about the Jewish wedding, we talked about that a little bit in the past. And everybody has seen pictures of this, I'm sure, where the bride and groom stands under a little canopy. It looks like the ball tents you set up at a ball game or on the beach or something. That's what a hoop is. It's a cover and a canopy. And there the bride and groom standing, they'd break the glass, they'd step on it that's wrapped in a napkin. That's a hoopah. That's the word they're using here. So it says defense, but it's a sheltering defense. It's what the prophet's trying to get to. And it says it's God's glory in this verse is stated in the next verse to be a tabernacle. And from the heat of the day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And I talked about this to some of the brothers during VBS when John and Todd were sitting outside at 95 degrees and Tim. And I told them, studying this, it brought new meaning because in the desert we read that the children of Israel were led by cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And you get to thinking, and one author I read studying up for this, we didn't realize it, but that cloud was a protection that God gave to his people. It's well over 100 degrees in the Judean desert. And then it gets freezing cold at night. Not only did it lead them, but it was a protection that we didn't even think about. There just wasn't following this puffy little cloud through the sky. It was a covering to protect them. Not only did the shoes not wear out, the clothes didn't wear out. God fed them. He gave them water, gave them everything they need, but he protected them from the sun. And you read about that in Revelation also. We would look at it a little bit later, how the sun will not burn you any longer. Talking about the martyrs that die in the millennial kingdom, or not in the millennial, but in the tribulation. Now, this wording also connects Israel's past deliverance from Pharaoh in Egypt and temporary man-made shelters with Israel's future deliverance from the Antichrist during the tribulation and a permanent God-given sanctuary that Ezekiel depicts as the method of his future tabernacling with the return of God's Shekinah glory to the temple. And Jeremiah reveals it as a result of Jerusalem becoming the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it. Indeed, later, Jewish interpretation saw in the tabernacles not only the Israelites' temporary shelters in the wilderness, but also in the divine sukkah, the Shekinah glory, which had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Thus they joined the Feast of the Tabernacles to the promise that God's presence will dwell with Israel in the future as it had in the past. And you can read about that in Haggai and Zephaniah. In a similar way, Jesus made this connection in his own person as the Word that became flesh and dwelt, and some Bible verses say tabernacle, that's exactly what the word is. He tabernacled among us. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus used two of the feast's messianic symbols. Hold on a minute. Had a visitor. Jesus used the Feast of Tabernacles and used two of the messianic symbols, the water libation and the candelabras, to illustrate the fulfillment of himself of the promise, the restoration of Israel under the messianic rule during the millennium. Sukkot also celebrates God's provision of refuge in the wilderness and recalls his promise to rescue Israel at the time of Jacob's trouble during the tribulation period and restore the nation to the future kingdom of the Messiah. At a special ceremony called the Water Drawing Festival, water from the Pool of Siloam was carried to the temple and poured out over the center of the altar, a ritual based on the oral traditions that was dating from the time of Moses. The ritual significance was both symbolic and prophetic. Its symbolic purpose was a prayer for rain, since it was the end of the summer and it was about to end and the rainy season was going to start. This prayer demonstrated Israel's dependence on the Lord, an act of faith that will be required of all the nations during the millennium. And that's in Zechariah 14, and we'll talk about that in a second. This prophetic purpose was in the messianic promise. It looked forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Israel and the nations under the new covenant of the kingdom age. And then Israel's return into blessings will include the spiritual instruction and blessings of all the nations who will join Israel in the ongoing celebration of Sukkot. Now, we don't think about that too much today because we know we have God's Holy Spirit poured out upon us. It happened at Pentecost. But that only happened with the church. Israel's still blinded. We forget that sometimes when we read this and we think that why? And that's where there's so much anti-Semitism. They say, well, the Jews have rejected Christ. And you have even great church leaders like Calvin who were anti-Semitic in their teachings. But Israel's blinded on purpose. But there will be a time when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And Christ used this for them. Turn to John with me right quick. I thought I had these marked, but apparently I didn't. John chapter 7. Just going to... Now we read this, and when we look at it just through the eyes of the church... And you're familiar, everyone's familiar with this, but I just want to point out a few things. John chapter 7, if you remember, I'm just going to paraphrase here. We'll read a couple of the verses, but it's where it was the time of the feast, and Jesus was still in Galilee. But remember, this is the time, one of the three pilgrimages, that all males had to go to Jerusalem. So his brothers were telling Jesus here at the beginning, he says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, and he would not walk in Jewry or where the Jews lived, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. And I'm reading out the King James. You might have a different version. And his brothers therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that the disciples may also see the works that you do. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." And Jesus basically told him, he said, later on you keep reading, but he said, "It's not my time." But yet to be the good and perfect man to fulfill the law, you don't really understand. But he went to the feast, because we're going to see in a minute, he does this great thing that we don't really understand. But he did go up to the feast, because every male was required to go to the temple during this time. And Jesus didn't break any law, not one of them. He had to keep it perfectly. And you just kind of have to know that, because it doesn't spell it out here in the gospel. They give you like the Reader's Digest version. But then skip down over to verse 37 in chapter 7. Now remember, this feast lasts for 7 days. And it says, on the last day, and we talked about earlier how they had the water procession that we just talked about, the libation. The priest would go to the Pool of Siloam. They would draw water in the golden pitcher. They'd have a big parade up to the temple, and he'd pour it out on the altar into a silver pitcher. And the gold represented the kingdom of God and God's holiness. And then the silver pitcher would represent the Holy Spirit and the pureness of God's spirit of purity and righteousness. So as during this procession, that's the background that we have here in John. It said, in the last day, that great day of the feast, there again, it's just called the feast because it's a whole week of partying. It's just joy and dancing and singing. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And we read that and we stop and we say, wow, we got it. But Israel doesn't have it yet. It's a direct reference to the coming kingdom. But continue on what John tells us. It says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which that they believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So at this time, even though Jesus said it, Pentecost hadn't even happened. Not only was it going to come for the church, but it doesn't stop there. It's going to be an outpouring again. There'll be future believers in Christ during the millennium. Not only the whole nation of Israel, but we know from Revelations that many, many martyrs, many Gentiles will come to the saving knowledge of Christ during that time, or during the time of tribulation. And then turn over, we talked about the other messianic symbol that Christ used was the lights, the candles. In the temple, during this celebration, the priest would set up 4 giant, and I'm probably mispronouncing this too, candelabras. They were just giant menorahs that they lit. And there's 4 of them. They were 70, 75 feet tall, history tells us. And you could see them from everywhere, all over Jerusalem, because they're so bright and so tall. They light up, and they say there's such joy. So one priest was recorded saying during the early church, "You have not seen such joy until you've seen the light festival that happened around the temple." There was dancing. The priests would dance. The Levites would play their musical instruments. They were singing and praying, and just a very joyous time. But Jesus reminds us, too, and still at the end here, in over 8:12, and you don't even have to turn there. It's just one page over. But Jesus spoke to them, and it's right at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, "I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He used both these events to talk about himself. And the Jews understood that, those who chose to believe. Now, the word tabernacle also recalls the famous prophecy of restoration of the Davidic kingdom in Amos 9, 11, and 12. It says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches of it. And I will raise up its ruins, and will build it in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations which are called by my name, saith the Lord who doeth this." Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy is explained in Acts 15. If you're in John, flip over to Acts 15 right quick. got to hurry up. Acts 15, and I'm going to start reading in verse 14. How the prophets are talking about this passage in Amos. It says, Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them the people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. Now here's where I want you to pay attention. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all the works from the beginning of the world. These future prophecies include the Gentile nations. Not only did Amos talk about it, but it was quoted again in Acts when he talked about the Gentiles were starting to come into the church. But there's still going to be a future. Even after the church age closes, after the rapture, during the tribulation, there'll be even more Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. The fulfillment of this prophecy will occur after the full complement of Gentiles has been grafted into the olive tree. Through faith at the completion of the church age and in keeping with the blessings of the Gentiles from the Abrahamic covenant, Gentiles who come to faith in the Jewish Messiah during the time of Jacob's trouble will join the redeemed Jewish people in the true worship of God. The Apostle John specifically used this imagery in the Feast of Tabernacles to describe the Gentile tribulation from the martyrs. He depicted them with palm branches serving in his temple while God dwells among them and Jesus guides them to live in fountains of waters. Flip over to Revelation chapter 7 right quick. Let me show you this. Revelation chapter 7. And remember, Dave went through this, but I just want to show you one verse, a couple of here, starting in verse 9. And said, And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And that's what I want you to pay attention. He's using this imagery, just like during the temple celebrations, they had all the palm branches, and it's like when Christ rode into to Jerusalem. It wasn't during the feast, but they knew that when they were before the king, that when the Messiah came, they would have these palms, these branches, just like from the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd wave them around, and they started laying them down in front of Christ as he rode in on the donkey. And that's what the martyrs are doing here. They're before the Lord with the palm branches in their hands, worshiping the Lamb on the throne. And then on down it says, And I said to him, sir, in verse 14, Sir, thou... The angel asked him, Where do these come from? And he said, Sir, thou knowest. And then he said to me, These are they which come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, that he sitteth on the throne and shall dwell among them. And that's that tabernacling. God is with man once again, dwelling with us. Then many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people, according to Zechariah. And Isaiah also described the millennial temple as a house of prayer for all peoples, and said they'll learn the ways of the Lord to behold God's glory and to offer sacrifices and to pay tribute to God. Now, this last reference, a tribute, is from the Gentile nations, the payment is also explicit in Zechariah 14. And that's why we're going to turn. You don't have to turn there now because we're getting close here. But it reads, And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the only time that this is mentioned is about this prophecy. Every nation that doesn't get destroyed, that's going to get when Christ returns, will be automatically in the kingdom. And you got to figure out, there's going to be at least three maybe four different types of people in the kingdom. There's going to be normal human flesh that are living there, the nations. There's going to be us, the believers of the church age, Old and New Testaments, that are translated into glorified bodies. There'll be angelic beings, because it says when Christ comes back, you have all the host of heaven with him. And then there'll be God himself sitting on the throne. Now, how that's going to work, I have no idea. Because I don't know if me in a glorified body, being the bride of Christ there in the kingdom, and then you're going to have the nations over here. But God's, we're all going to be together somehow. Just like, I guess Paul talked about, there's going to be different types of glory. And we'll see that in the kingdom. But it gives new meaning, because those obligated to observe the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 14 are the remnants of the Gentile nations that previously were allied with the Antichrist in his war against the holy city of Jerusalem. Although a deadly plague will destroy those armies, others will remain in these countries to appear before the Messiah's judgment seat at the conclusion of the conflict. Individuals who sincerely embrace Messiah and his role and his rule is evidenced by their costly compassion toward the Jewish people during the Antichrist's vicious and anti-Semitic reign will continue into the millennial kingdom. Nevertheless, under the rod of iron, the rule of the Messiah, these nations will be required to demonstrate their allegiance to King Messiah by appearing annually at his throne city with a tribute and material offerings or tokens of appreciation for his divine provisions. This act is in accordance with the ancient association of the Feast of Tabernacles, recognizing the King as God's Son, that is alluded to in Psalm 2. And you always think about in the Psalms 2:9, it talks about the ruling with the iron rod. And I always thought about, why is that so? Because God's going to be in charge of all these armies that were against Jerusalem, these peoples, this in the flesh, they're still in the flesh. And you got to remember, during this 1,000 years, children will be born, and there'll be one more uprising against Christ and the Jews. So there'll still be the fleshly hearts of the people, but Christ will be their sovereign God, their sovereign ruler, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And they will come before. They're required, just like the Jews were, they're going to be required to come to Jerusalem and bring tribute to him. And it says if they don't, he's going to withhold the rains from them. And they'll be cursed. Their lands will be cursed. And they won't have the crops and the refineries to bring back as tribute to them. And in Psalm 2, it reads, "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way." It brings new meaning to it. We're going to be living in the millennium with Christ. But as we talked about in the beginning, in verse 36, there's that eighth day. We have a 7-day festival here, but now there's one more time. We don't have any information about it. So we've got to look at what we know about the timetable of God. If we already had the rapture, we had the coming judgment, and then we have the millennial kingdom, what's next on the list? Eternity. The eighth day. It's kind of separated in the passage. If you read it, there's a little semicolon there. And then it says you'll have another solemn assembly on the eighth day, and that's all it says. But if you look in the Bible, and I ain't got time to do a lot of reading, but the number eight, or the eighth day, was always due with cleansing, always a new beginning. You think about when a male child was born. 7 days it'd be alone, but on the eighth day it'd get circumcised. You know, Christ did this. Paul talks about it. He did it. He said, on the eighth day I was circumcised of the nation of Benjamin. If an animal was born and had to be given to God, it stayed with his mother for 7 days. On the eighth day, you would sacrifice it to the Lord. The temple, when the altar was cleansed, happened on the eighth day. 7 days, you would offer sacrifices. Then on the eighth day, it was dedicated. when the priests back in Exodus were cleansed and sanctified, they had to stay in the tabernacle 7 days doing various washings and sacrifices. And then on the eighth day, they were dedicated to the Lord. And on, when the leper was cleansed, same thing. We talked about that a little bit earlier. For 7 days, you had to perform washings. And then on the eighth day, the priest declared you clean for a new beginning. When God destroyed the world, the ancient world, with a flood, only 8 people come out to start the new world. So the eighth day is a new beginning. That's what it points to. And that's after the final uprising against Christ and Satan and his angels are thrown into the lake of fire and the new Jerusalem will come down and we'll be forever with the Lord as a new beginning. Now, 2 more quick things that I want to talk about. We had mentioned earlier about when Christ said he became flesh in John 1 and tabernacled among us. There's some good evidence that this was actually the time of Christ's birth, but you can't be dogmatic about it because I can show you again where it might be the fall of the year too. But I'm pretty confident that it's not December 25th. But they say it was because when Christ was born, we know from reading in Luke and other accounts of the Bible, Christ was 6 months older than his cousin John. Well, Zechariah, John's father, you can go back and study in Chronicles the times that they had. They had 8-day appointments. They'd go from one Sabbath to the next Sabbath for 8 days before they started new. And they could look at the time when Zacharias was in the temple and kind of guess when he left after the angel visited him. Then he went back home and they tried to pinpoint it when his wife could possibly got pregnant. And it was during the month of Sivan, and I don't have my board to draw a calendar for you, but if she became pregnant during that month of Sivan after his temple service, and you count the normal pregnancy time of 40 weeks or about 9 months, it come up to the time of Passover in the month of Nisan. Now, the Jewish tradition was, if you know anything about the Passover meal, that there's always an empty plate for who? Who? Elijah. Well, Christ tells us that John was here. He said, I tell you, Elijah did come in spirit. It was through John the Baptist. Now, I believe personally, Elijah's going to come physically as one of the 2 witnesses, but that's Tim's belief before the Christ returns for the second time. But if he did come, that means he was born during the time of the Passover. And if you remember, we got the 2 bookends, the Passover and Tishri, which means that if Christ is 6 months older than his cousin John, or younger, from Passover, 6 months is right in the middle of Tishri. And this festival falls on Tishri 15, right in the middle of the month. And it brings new meaning to what John said, and he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Now, that's not dogmatic. Don't go saying this is Christ's birthday, because it's not given to us. His birth doesn't really matter. It's cool to know, but it does bring a little meaning to some of the history that we have in the Bible. The important thing is his death. And that's what we celebrate every Sunday here and hopefully every day in our lives. Now, this is the end of what we're talking about of God's timetable for future events. And if you think about the menorah, you all seen pictures of it. The original menorah was only had 7 lamps on it. If you remember when he talked about the temple. And that's one lamp. And they didn't do this on purpose. It's not spelled out, but it's one lamp for every feast. Now, some of your more modern menorahs have 9 on there because they try to add Purim and Hanukkah to it. But according to the scripture, it had 7. And if you've seen the way it's laid out here, you have 3 on one end, 3 on the other, and 1 in the middle for Pentecost, the church age. And I told you, that's what we're living in now. Christ came on the first 3 on this first Advent. And I believe he'll fulfill the last three, just as he did the first when his second advent. And this points to the millennium, and then we're going to go into that eighth day, and we'll have eternity of the new beginning in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and this time that we've had together in your word. I pray that it be beneficial to those who heard it, and just bless me for reading it. And I just thank you for your word and everything you give to us. Father, as we leave today, just watch over us and bless each person represented here and everyone who could not be with us, those who are listening. I pray you'll be with them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.